Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to our Goffman Synagogue School of Jewish Studies weekly book club class. Shmuel Plotzker is your host, coming at you live from my house here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Had a beautiful week off in New Jersey. It was Elizabeth to Teaneck, Teaneck back to Elizabeth, back and forth, see my mom, stay with my brother, drop my daughter off in high school in Elizabeth, then down to Lakewood for a wedding and for Shabbos Sheva Brachos. Truly an entire week spent in the Garden State, and I got to say, I enjoyed every bit of it. Very, very nice. Seeing the Jewish communities over there, Elizabeth, and in Teaneck, and in Lakewood. Really enjoyed it. May they all grow and have peace between each other and among themselves. And now we continue, my friends. We are reading The Return to Zion, Addresses on Religious Zionism and American Orthodoxy, recently published, speeches and lectures by Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, of blessed memory. And we're in one called The Redemption of the Shechina. And so we'll begin with a little bit of review. I mean, if you want to hear the actual part one of this, please check it out. It was done last week. And now we're going to try to finish this lecture. I'm on page 130 in the book. Did a little bit of it last week. And we'll try to go to the end. Levi sowed, S-O-W-E-D, he was planting in Tishar, our rabbi's report, with quiet melancholy. See Gemara Chulin, 134b. Levi sought to realize, this name of the lecture is called The Redemption of the Shechina, and he delivered it June 1948. Levi sought to realize the magnificent ethical mitzvot of Leket, Shikra, and Peya when he planted his crops in the Babylonian exile, fighting against the satanic powers that wished to shrink the Shechina. But, quote, there were no poor people to take Leket. There were no poor Jews. Public life was not Jewish. It was hostile to the true principles of righteousness and goodness and mercy of the Jewish Torah. He came before Avshashis. He said to him, Leviticus says, you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger, not for the crows or the bats. End quote. Levi, do not fool yourself. Here in Babylonia, you will never be able to live a full, unblemished Torah life. There are too many demonic bats that will directly or indirectly thwart you. With the demise of the institution of smicha, rabbinic ordination, the letters of the rules of knesset, of fines, were eliminated. A large portion of common sense, worldly wise, and cautious laws regarding torts, thievery, and robbery suddenly disappeared. The dayanim of Babylonia were given the title hedyot, commoner, not, heaven forbid, because of their ignorance, but because of their inability to fully implement the Torah's civil and financial laws. And yet, in the Middle Ages, a large part of Choshen Mishpat still found its true expression. Its letters still had proper parchment, and they did not have to float in the air. The marvelous regulations of the Gaonim and Rabbeinu Tam concerning the ksuba, dowry, husband's inheritance, collection of a creditor, and so on, testified to a living Torah that grew organically with the people. Yet the process of Tzimtzum HaShechina, of retraction of the Holy Spirit, continued apace. Gradually, one part of Choshen Mishpat and Eben HaEzer, after another, was eliminated. New, fresh material. I still remember how my father, of blessed memory, ruled in court cases that touched upon various aspects of business, rules of bailment, transactions, and so on. Today, however, all of Choshen Mishpat and Eben HaEzer is treated like halacha, only applicable in messianic times. All of Judaism has been reduced to a few chapters in Yoredeya and Or HaChaim. You may respond, this is the ritual of the sin offering. We can still learn all of Torah and deliver profound shiurim, but Torah is not just a literary trove of documents and books. Torah is not an abstract philosophy. Torah means teaching, implementation, an organic Torah society, living according to concrete Torah ways of life. Torah denotes chiddush and growth. The 13 methods by which the Torah is interpreted refer to the 13 different methods that translate the Torah into action. Gemara in Kiddushin says, great is learning, for it leads to action. If the actualization is lacking, the pure Torah also withers away, as does the divine inspiration and the joy of creativity, which have permeated innumerable generations. The old definition of Tzelem Elokim, according to Nachmanides, in Genesis 1, first chapter, Genesis verse 26, he sets his sights on Chochmah, wisdom, Das, knowledge, and Kishon HaMa'aseh, skillful enterprise. That signifies Torah parchment. Torah is not only Chochmah Vada'at, a purely theoretical and lifeless discipline, it is a titanic, dynamic power, self-confident and direction-conscious, which puts ideas into practice through concretized mitzvahs. Unfortunately, one of the cardinal misunderstandings in modern Jewish history was the identification by the Jewish working class of rabbis with the organized European clergy in general, as the workers generally fought for economic and political equality, and the Russian church supported the rulers and the powerful, Jewish revolutionaries condemned the Jewish Torah for the sins of the Orthodox Church. The hatred for Torah Judaism still reverberates today in the large labor movement in the land of Israel. Its negative relationship with many religious institutions is a direct result of such ridiculous misidentification. Wow, I never thought of that. This mistake, which cost us a great deal, is a result of Tzimtzum HaShchina, retraction of the Holy Presence in the exile. The Jewish Choshen Mishpat has never been on the side of the employer and the powerful. The Torah of you shall not ill-treat any widow or orphan, Exodus 22. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, Exodus 22. You must pay him his wages on the same day, Deuteronomy 24. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, Leviticus 25. And for it is to me, O God, for it is to me, this is God speaking, for it is to me that the Israelites are servants. See, Leviticus 25 has never been opportunistic. It has always defended the helpless and the desolate. And in this sense, these rules are more advanced than many modern employers. The Torah has always defended the helpless and the desolate. And in this sense, these rules are more advanced than many modern employers. But the curse of Tzimtzum, of retraction, has burdened the Shechina, the holy presence of God. The curse of the parchment being consumed, but the letters flying free, has blocked the path to realization. The ignorant masses, because of Tzimtzum HaShchina, because of this retraction of the Holy Spirit, classify the Torah as organized religion, which has no right to exist in a culture governed by social justice. The contemporary cliched mottos about separation of church and state that are applied to the Jewish Torah and Jewish state are also the result of Tzimtzum HaShchina, retraction of the Holy Presence. The masses cannot learn the Ketzos HaChoshen and the Netivos HaMishpat. They cannot understand the Torah in abstract. They must see it, physically sense it. In exile, they only see a small part of Judaism, and therefore they despise it. See Numbers 23. Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place from which you can see them. You will see only a portion of them. You will not see all of them, and damn them for me from there." If you observe only a fraction and not the totality, you must curse. You must misunderstand. This is also the cause of a specific kind of antisemitism. The Gentile sees only a half Jew, not the whole. This idea also explains scientific atheism. Man only sees a tiny fragment of the cosmos. When one sees only a little, he will draw incorrect conclusions. Only when the vision of the totality of the entire Torah, not only of the laws of kosher meat, not mixing meat and milk, and prayer, but also the laws of kings and the Sanhedrin, laws concerning partnerships, neighbors, and the employment of workers, the individual and public Torah, at home, on the street, and in the factory, reveals itself, only then will one be able to utter a blessing. Numbers 24, as Bilam looked up and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him. Only then did Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, begin to rest upon the Jewish masses. To briefly summarize, in exile, the Shekhinah, the Holy Presence, is both defiled and diminished. The religious ideology of the return to Zion is rooted in the equation of the exile of Israel with the exile of the Shekhinah, defilement and diminishment. The motto of the Mizrahi should have been Rabbi Ba of Surungaya's reading of the Hoshea as the Husha. Do you remember that from last week when he darshaned that the word looks like the Hoshea? But it should be read Behusha, that Hashem himself will be redeemed and returned. Everybody, Zikai's reading of the Shachan Basadeh as Ushchinati Basadeh. My presence itself will be in the field. Well, Rabbi Ba's premise is axiomatically simple. Hananya's conclusion, reading Hotze Ticha as Hutze Ticha, reading I will ultimately take you out as Hutze Ticha, I will also be ultimately brought out, is somewhat more complicated. Not in regard to its objective truth, the conclusion is always as valid as the premise, but in regard to the extent to which it is self-understood. The assumption that political, social exile is also the exile of the Shekhinah is a concept that all grasp. However, the conclusion that the political redemption of Israel also means the redemption of the Shekhinah is an idea that many do not understand. I, the Almighty, am your God, Asher Hotzei Ticha, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is said loud and clear by everyone. But the quiet reading Hotzei Ticha, that God left Egypt together with the Jews, has often been silenced. The entire emancipation movement in Western Europe in the last century, the so-called rationalist liberation campaign, the struggle for redemption, the social revolutionary movements of Jewish youth in Poland, Lithuania, and Russia in the beginning of this century, and the assimilatory ideology today, all wanted and still want to separate the pair of connected terms. Hotzei Ticha, I took you out, or I will take you out, and Hotzei Ticha, I was taken out. Where God himself is saying about himself, that he himself was redeemed and taken out. The assimilatory ideology today all wanted and still want to separate the pair of connected terms from one another. In fact, they sought to attain redemption and freedom precisely through forgetting the exile of the Shekhinah, forgetting the hallows of Israel, weakening our values, desecrating our ideals, banishing Shabbos, eliminating the Torah, and so on. In a word, they sought to erase the specifically Jewish gestalt and thereby gain equal rights. We can still justify ourselves for committing sins whose source is exile itself. As I emphasized before, repeat that again, we can still justify ourselves for committing sins whose source is exile, as I emphasized before. But for the sin of a false liberation, of separating Hotzei Ticha from Hutzei Ticha, there can no longer be any defense. Such a sin is one of idolatry, and on this we must dwell briefly. When we look in the Bible for hints about the end of days, when the exile will become bitter and dark, and redemption will draw near, or must draw near, when Jews will be given the choice of eternal life or eternal disgrace, we find that the Torah accuses the Jews of a remarkable sin, the sin of idolatry. Let us listen carefully to the mysterious prophetic words of Moshe. Quote, "The Almighty will scatter you among the peoples, and only a scant few of you shall be left among the nations to which the Almighty will drive you. There you will serve man-made gods of wood and stone that cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if you search there for the Almighty your God, you will find him. If only you seek him with all your heart and soul, when you are in distress, because all these things have befallen you, and in the end, you return to the Almighty your God and you obey him. For the Almighty your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor will he let you perish. He will not forget the covenant which he made on oath with your fathers." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. The Torah here outlines a complete program for the pre-redemption period of the eschatological era. 1. Dispersion in all countries. 2. Reduction of the Jewish population to a scant few, a remnant. 3. Jewish worship of man-made wood and stone idols. 4. Tshuva due to tribulation from the abyss of sin and absurdity. 5. Return to Zion and redemption. Let us consider the paradoxical sin of idolatry, that age-old sin to which all the prophets of Israel constantly rebuke the nation, will defile Jewish existence in exile until the end of days. And only through the great act of public tshuva, national renaissance, and you return to the God, your God, to the Almighty who is your God, Deuteronomy 30. Only then will the sin be washed away. Moshe 2, in his last enactment of a covenant, before he ascended Mount Nebo, Har Nebo, to gaze upon, quote, that good hill country and the Lebanon, Deuteronomy 3, taking his leave of the Jews, Moses prophetically said, quote, the Almighty will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, whom neither you nor your ancestors have experienced, Deuteronomy 28. In the wilderness, our teacher Moshe demanded tshuva, the great pre-redemption tshuva. When all these things befall you, the blessing and the curse, and you return to the Almighty your God, Deuteronomy 30. And again he promised the tidings of redemption. Quote, then the Almighty your God will restore your fortunes, Deuteronomy 30. The sin of the Jews in exile will not be murder, robbery, theft, or falsehood, but idolatry. And for this sin, the Jews will have to do tshuva if they are truly to yearn for redemption. What does this mean? Indeed, when we page through the entire Bible and see the fuss the Torah made regarding the sin of idolatry, repeating it so many times with warnings and covenants enacted, we cannot but get the impression that it is not a sin of the past, which is merely documented historically, but a living topical sin of the present. It is so far-reaching that the second paragraph of Shema, concerned with accepting the yoke of mitzvahs, revolves around the prohibition of idolatry. One who rejects idolatry is like one who accepts the entire Torah. See the Sefrei, Parshas Re'eh, section 54. What is the Torah trying to impart? In truth, idolatry denotes not only a religious cult serving specific physical items through prescribed ceremonies and rituals, but a certain spiritual attitude of people regarding specific phenomena and their fellow human beings in particular. In other words, when one transfers the particular relationship one has with God to his fellow man, he is called one who serves idols. What is the fundamental relationship between creature and creator, between man and God? What is the main emotion in which all the religious excitement of the persona is expressed? It is the feeling of complete, absolute dependency on God that the masses of the Muslim movement called bitachon. This sense of bitachon can be divided into two different components. First, having absolute faith in the master of the universe that he will help. Quote, Psalm 104, all of them look to you to give them their food when it is due. If God is on my side, I do not need any other help. Psalm 104, give it to them. They gather it up. Open your hand. They are well satisfied. Second, feeling absolute helplessness. If, heaven forbid, the Almighty, the master of the universe, will not come to my aid, no one else can save me. Then I am, heaven forbid, lost. Psalm 104, hide your face, O God. They are terrified. The sense of dependence on God, on the one hand, brings with it absolute trust and complete spiritual serenity, but is, on the other, linked with fear of the unknown, which means the destruction of everything, all-consuming despair. This is big and this is deep, my friends. Wow. We have to get that dependence on God in our head and not transfer it to any other person. The president will help me. Oh, the mayor will help. The governor will help. The United States will help. We got to keep laser focused on God. When the same feeling of absolute dependence and trust on one side and helplessness on the other is imputed to man, even to the best and the greatest, it can be characterized as a form of idolatry. True, the Torah does not forbid us to ask a favor of our neighbor or friend. Many laws of loving kindness and charity have been formulated, addressing how we must help one another when he needs to come to us. On the other hand, the Torah also imposed the obligation of gratitude on the one who is being helped. The Chovos HaLevavos in the Shaar HaBechina considers gratitude to be the foundation of the whole Jewish faith. Top 136. However, this does not mean that a person may have absolute trust in his fellow man and look upon himself as lost if the help is not offered. When I am in a bad situation, I may ask someone for a favor, but at the same time, I must understand that, first of all, it is possible that he will not help me. And second of all, if he does turn me down, my hope is not extinguished. This attitude came to the fore when Mordechai asked Esther to go to the king and to plead with him for her people. See Esther chapter 4. Could there be a better, more glorious, more trustworthy person than Esther? Yet he added the familiar line, if you keep silent in this crisis, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from another quarter. In other words, I beg you, we need you to do this favor. You can save the Knesset Yisrael from ruin. You are chosen by the Shekhinah to bring salvation and deliverance. But first, I have doubts if you will carry out the mission. It is possible that you will remain silent. However, even in such a circumstance, help will come from another quarter. Feeling complete dependence on someone, whether in the positive or the negative sense, is idolatry. Such a false relationship is not only a sin of the individual, but can also become a sin of the collective. The deification of a public figure by having absolute confidence in him or despair on account of him at moments when the people's very destiny is determined can be transformed into the tremendously negative historical force that is idolatry. We Jews have truly committed this sin in exile. When I say exile, I do not mean medieval exile, but the exile of modern times, since the beginning of the emancipation movement and the resulting spiritual cultural proximity between the Knesset Yisrael, the nation of Israel, and the nations of the world. Of what does this sin of sociocultural idolatry that we have worshipped consist? Of giving away our complete trust, our entire naive, childish faith in goodness, fairness, and truth to our fellow human beings, our neighbors. At times, we lifted our eyes to man-made and relativist culture. We believed that the higher Haskalah would solve all the problems of the eternal Jew. At times, we believed with all our passion and historical fire in social revolutionary movements and in economic political revolutions. We built based on that decision. At times, we believed in autonomous political work. In short, precisely how our bitachon in people was expressed is immaterial. Berlin Jews deified Goethe and Kant. Parisian Jews deified Voltaire, Rousseau, and the French Revolution. At the beginning of the century, boys from Varsha, Warsaw, and Vilna sacrificed themselves with their pledge of allegiance to Marx, Engels, and Kautsky on their lips. In sum, we have planted and built our entire lives on one rule, absolute bitachon in man, and the deification of his cultural values. This axiom is idolatry. Incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. True, the Torah was the first to proclaim the idea of Tzelem Elokim in man, the image of God in man, and it glorified man. See Psalm 8. You have made him little less than divine and adorned him with glory and majesty. laying the world at his feet. But at the same time, we did not deny the demonic and Mephistopheles-like powers, which are hidden in men. And the Torah never tired of teaching us about the dreadful discrepancy and contradiction that prevails in men between the Tzelem Elohim and the devil, about which Genesis reports, this is the record of Adam's line, God made him in the likeness of God, Genesis 5, when men began to increase on earth, Genesis 6, it was then that the Nephilim appeared on earth. See over there Genesis 6. The Jewish history of the last 150 years worshipped man and gave him something that belonged to the master of the universe. The eyes of all look to you expectantly. Psalm 145. Now the two theses of Shkinta Begaluta, of holy presence in the exile, become clear. The exile of Israel signifies the exile of the Shekhinah in three ways. One, the defilement of the Shekhinah. Two, Tzimtzum HaShekhinah, the retraction, the contraction of the Shekhinah. Three, idolatry. Conversely, the redemption of Israel must also mean, one, the purification of the Shekhinah. Two, the spread of the Shekhinah. And three, the redemption of the Shekhinah, that is, the defeat of idolatry. Interpersonal relationships must be placed in their proper perspective. Dignity and honor must be given to man. Beloved is man, for he was created in his image, says chapter 3 in Pirkei Avot. One must be just and helpful. One can and sometimes must seek help from others and be grateful to them. People must cooperate and live peacefully with their fellow men, with no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But what is due the master of the universe, the sense of absolute bitachon and absolute helplessness, must not be applied to people, neither to an individual nor to the public, neither to civilization nor to a political group. As long as Jews worship this type of idol, they cannot merit to be redeemed. Powerful. As long as you're still involved in communism and socialism and all the other idiot isms, don't expect any redemption. Top 138. At this juncture, we come to the task of the Mizrahi movement in this Harat Olam in Jewish history, when the wheel of time, historic events, move at such a rapid, head-spinning pace. Let us consider this calmly and gently, without following the path of mass psychosis and mass hysteria. There will, God willing, be a state of Israel. I have no doubt about that. Despite all the difficulties and struggles which we still have to endure, we will, with God's help, be victorious. The old comment of Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch must be loudly proclaimed tonight. Tomorrow will be a festival of the Almighty, a verse in Exodus 32. As cynical, false, and defiled as today might be, tomorrow is ours. It belongs to God. I am not a statesman, and I am barely in contact with either Gentile or Jewish diplomats or politicians. I am a simple teacher and preacher, and what I say is not based on information gleaned from high society, but simply on an intuitive feeling. I cannot explain it myself, but it is intuitively clear to me that the historical phase that has lasted these past 8 or 9 years, you can call this the phase of Hester Punim, in which God's presence is hidden from our sight. It is past. Maimonides understands Hester Panim as a period when historical events become chaotic, wild, absurd, arbitrary, and cruel, when all rationality and comprehensibility are shed. See Moreh Nevuchim, section 3, subsection 51. When I remember the entire Nazi era with its animal-like insanity and the casual indifference of the Christian world, I can only describe it using the words of the verses in Parshas Vayelech that Maimonides cited. See Deuteronomy 31. Then my anger will flare up against them, and I will abandon them and hide my countenance from them. They shall be ready prey, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And they shall say on that day, surely it is because our God is not in our midst that these evils have befallen us. Yet I will keep my countenance hidden on that day. Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 and 18. That day, the dreadful day of Hesterpanim, lawlessness and all-consuming anarchy has passed. Never again will this happen in Jewish history, despite all the efforts of an Ernest Bevin or a Loy Henderson. True, today we are bleeding profusely in the land of Israel. The precious blood of, quote, the dear children of Zion, see Lamentations 4. But these sacrifices are not sacrifices of Hesterpanim, which are not accepted, toward which God does not turn. After all, but to Cain and his offering, he paid no heed, Genesis 4. Rather, these are fragrant offerings through which we build a glorious future and which bring to the Jewish name honor and praise. Perhaps even today, the Midat Hadin, the attribute of judgment, still prevails, and the Knesset Yisrael suffers and bleeds. But one cannot consider this Hesterpanim of Treblinka and Dachau. One must always distinguish between Hesterpanim and Midas Hadin, between God's hiding his face and strict justice. Hesterpanim, God's hiding his face, means aimless, crazy sacrifice. Midas Hadin means purposeful sacrifice. The progression of Jewish history has ceased to be chaotic, insane, and absurd. It now has a sense of purpose and significance. It has a direction and an objective. We need to stop and examine this assertion of purpose, of direction, of an ideal. What are they? The answer is simple. The state of Israel will liberate a segment of the Jewish people from exile in the political, social sense. Naturally, not everyone will be redeemed by it. Even the Exodus from Egypt itself did not free all the Jews from Egypt. According to Chazal, the Israelites went up chamushim, armed, it says in Exodus 13. Understand it as one in chamishim, one in 50. This is Mechilta Rabbi Yishmael. Exile is a subjective concept. Through the Jewish state, we Jews have at least been given the opportunity to liberate ourselves from exile. But will the master of the universe himself also be freed from exile by the state of Israel? Or will God remain in captivity in a Jewish state? This is the main question we religious Jews have been asking ourselves for the past several months. A strange question. Will the leaders of the state of Israel make the same error as the leaders of the emancipation movement, only bringing the Jews to the land of Israel, leaving the Almighty in exile? We have a right to ask this question. We must not, with eyes shut, wander aimlessly on the road of Jewish history. Obviously, the exile of the Almighty God in the land of Israel would be 100 times worse and more dreadful than his exile abroad. First, we would not have any mitigating excuses. We would not be able to argue, quote, did they not worship false gods solely on account of slavery and the resulting madness, as the Almighty himself once said in defense of the Jews. See Alkot Shimoni, Parshas B'Shalach, section 234. And second, the land of Israel itself does not tolerate transgressors. Nachmanides and the Khuzari, along with Ibn Ezra, formulated an entire philosophical theory regarding this concept. With regard to this latter point, the importance and responsibility of the Mizrahi grows. It was foolish to talk about dissolving the Mizrahi now. On the contrary, it must be reborn and rise to awesome historical heights. The Mizrahi will have to protect the reading of Hotzeiticha as Hutzeiticha, that God himself will be brought out. Let other parties read the word as Hotzeiticha. I'll take you out. We will read it both ways. The Mizrahi must become the heir of Rabbi Bar, Hananya, Rabbi Akiva, the Holy Arizal, the Moshe Kodavera, Shlomo Alkabetz, the Moshe Alshach, and the author of the Beis Yosef, the Rebbe Sofkara, who suffered along with the Shechina in her pain over her uncleanness, tzimtzum, and idolatry. The redemption of the Shechina has three parts. One, redemption from her defilement. Two, redemption from her tzimtzum. Three, redemption from her enslavement to idolatry. The redemption of the Shechina from her defilement is the most popular slogan among our Orthodox Jews, and the average Mizrahi member understands it very well. Of course, this task is very important one. It's a very important one. It is impossible to imagine the land of Israel deprived of all the fundamentals of the religion. But I want to be honest here. I am by nature an outspoken individualist and cannot be influenced by mass hysteria. even when the historical outcry comes from pious Jews. With regard to redemption of the Shekhinah from defilement in the land of Israel, I am very optimistic. Whoever ultimately stands at the helm, life in Israel will, to a certain extent, be entirely Jewish. I read in the press that the kitchens of the Haganah are strictly kosher. When the establishment of the State of Israel was proclaimed, the ceremony was held earlier on a Friday afternoon so as not to desecrate Shabbos, despite various logistical difficulties associated with doing this. That act alone sanctified Shabbos much more than 50 Congresses dedicated to Shabbos observance. Naturally, religious jury must stand watch and fight for it, but I can assure everyone that Shabbos in the land of Israel will be holier than it was on Artilleriestrasse in Berlin, in the Frankfurt Ghetto, or even on Bedford Avenue in Brooklyn. I also believe that in the land of Israel, Santa Claus will not have as white a beard, and the radio will not play Silent Night, Holy Night. Of this, I, a Jew who lives in the diaspora, can assure all of our zealots in the exile. That is a great one. However, the redemption of the Shekhinah from Tzimtzum is a much more complicated and important task, and a great deal of time, intellectual power, energy, and work must be devoted to the realization of this hope. The Mizrahi and Apollo Mizrahi must contribute substantially to the implementation of this vision. With regard to the redemption of Shekhinah from Tzimtzum, I understand this idea simply to mean the revival of large parts of the Torah, the re-inscription of abstract letters upon the concrete parchment of historical reality. I specifically mean the Torah laws relating to the community. At the end of the day, Shabbos and the laws of forbidden foods are mitzvahs that apply to individuals. Even public Shabbos observance has nothing to do with the community from a halachic perspective. When an individual is multiplied by hundreds of thousands, their acts are not public per se. Their individual character remains. However, the seal of Judaism, of Jewish law and morality, must be expressed in the socio-political, economic life of the land of Israel. The various phases of state life must be permeated with the Jewish spirit, understood and interpreted by Torah and spiritual giants, visionaries and people with the knowledge of Torah. I exclude two groups here: ignoramuses with the gift of gab, and idlers. Our treasure of halacha regarding laws between man and his fellow man, from the laws of damages to the laws of kings, must be built and transformed into action and facts. True, I have not put much thought into it, but I am convinced that when the Jewish socio-political institutions embody the Torah's ancient ideal civil code, we will be the most advanced state in regard to social justice and truth. To summarize, the expansion of the Shekhinah means the realization of a total Torah worldview with regard to communal social justice and universality. By reviving the flying letters, we will produce state parchment that will be glorious and praiseworthy. True, we are still far away from a complete redemption, but we do stand at the threshold of redemption. And I would very much not want Jews to have mere sovereignty alone. We have waited, dreamed, yearned, and prayed so long. And at the end, will the Atchalta of the Geula, the beginning of the redemption, be so mundane, so gray and ordinary? Will Israel be another tiny state like Costa Rica or Haiti? Our dream was very much practically linked to its realization. It cannot be like the old sociological axiom regarding the discrepancy between the ideal and the realization. The more a dream is realized, the greater the distance between reality and the original vision. We do not believe in this rule. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Almighty restores the fortunes of Zion, we see it as in a dream. Yep. Shir Hamalos, Beshuv Hashem, Eshivas Tzion, when the returning of the Almighty, Beshuv Hashem, Eshivas Tzion, when the returning of the Almighty and the returning of Zion, Hayinu Kechom, and we see it as a dream. When the dream of the return to Zion will be fulfilled, we will continue dreaming, because there must not be any contradiction between the dream and its realization. Even when God will bring back the Jewish exiles, we will still be dreamers, visionaries. Reality itself will be shrouded in a golden fantasy, And when I say as in a dream, I do not mean a dream about wealth and military power, luxury and gold. The land of Israel will be poor and small for years. We must not become snobbish. I mean a dream about a Torah life, about a great nation that has laws and rules as perfect as all this teaching that I set before you this day. Deuteronomy 4. The task is a huge one. It is huge because it will not go as quickly or as easily as I speak. First, a great deal of research is needed to consider modern problems in light of Torah Judaism. For example, take such an area as labor rights. We have the material, but it needs to be processed and woven into practical life in the relationship between employer and employee. Modern institutions such as strikes, unionism, closed shops, social security, and so on, must take on a Jewish complexion. But the Torah will not find its actualization in the land of Israel through rabbinical assemblies, nor through advice given by privileged New Yorkers to the fighters on the barricades in Yerushalayim, nor by writing flowery articles. Rather, it will be achieved only through participating in the building of the land, by hewing stones and draining swamps, defending cities and colonies through work and self-sacrifice. Neither Zionist political leaders nor plain intellectuals will impart their seal upon the land of Israel. Exodus 34, the Almighty said to Moses, carve two tablets of stone with the first, and I'll inscribe upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you shattered. Moshe, do you want eternal tablets? Tablets that will last throughout history? Do not bring them down from heaven. If they come from there, they will not last. You, the stone tablets yourself, and on the stones which you will carve with effort and sweat and sacrifice, I will write the Aseret HaDibros. Otherwise, you will not receive a second set of tablets. Morai v'rabotai, if Orthodoxy wants a Jewish land of Israel, it must fulfill the commandment of carving the tablets with our own hands. Out of this, a new political philosophy, a new worldview can emerge. The philosophical worldviews are cultivated on the street, in the park, in public life, not in academies. But the Mizrahi's main task must be concentrated, and this will ring very paradoxical, on the redemption of the Shekhinah from her enslavement to idolatry. I see that many Jews here in the hall are stunned into silence. What idolatry can there be in a movement to return to Zion? Remember, now he's talking about the redemption of the Shekhinah from her enslavement to idolatry. He sees many Jews stunned to silence. What avodah zarah? What idolatry can there be in a movement to return to Zion? As I have previously defined it, idolatry refers to the sense of absolute trust and reliance bestowed by the Knesset Yisrael upon civilized society on one side, and the bitter feeling of helplessness when it is deceived and disappointed on the other. Let us see. Did political Zionism sin in this regard? The honest answer must be yes. It sinned severely. I must add something more. If we had not committed the sin of political idolatry, the Zionist movement would have accomplished far more. We would have made much more progress. Who knows how far we could have gone? Let us analyze it historically. The non-political Chibat Zion movement of the pre-Zionist epoch, like the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, roughly that period of time, that non-political movement actually did not suffer from the evil inclination for idolatry. Its followers did actual work, built colonies, sent Jews to the land of Israel, without fanfare and without noise. It did not depend on anyone and did not have absolute bitachon in anyone, except, of course, God. It accomplished much. Petach Tikva, Rishon LeZion, Zichron Yaakov, Chadera, anyone who has visited the land of Israel and seen these old colonies can appreciate the importance of the work of the Chovei Tzion, of the small shtetl Jews with their old-fashioned rabbis. They can understand that without the quiet, modest work of Rabbi Mordechai Eliasberg, Rabbi Shmuel Maliver, Rabbi Hirschleib of Volozhin, that is the Nativ, and others, perhaps the modern movement to return to Zion would not have experienced its victories. When Herzl arrived, there was no vacuum in the land of Israel. Jews already had a foothold there. Top 144. Herzl's thesis is basically correct. A country cannot be built economically unless it has political power. Politics and economics are too closely linked and connected in modern life. Therefore, if we want to rebuild the land of Israel and settle in it, we must also develop a Jewish state there. Herzl was, however, a child of culturally saturated and sophisticated Vienna. The city on the Danube, with its vaults, with its wall swing and its aesthetic, polished literature, the Vienna of Johann Strauss, Hugo von Hofmannsthal, Peter Altenburg, Jakob Wassermann, and Stefan Zweig, together with his fellow citizens, he believed in man and in his continual progress, not only in the scientific cultural sense, but also in ethical moral terms. An absolute humanistic worldview dominated European culture in general, and Vienna in particular, towards the end of the last century. It later led a broken and disappointed Stefan Zweig to commit suicide in a foreign country. You hear that, you Jewish humanist? As a result, this humanistic bitachon in man was expressed in Herzl's conception of the return to Zion as well. He understood the emergence of Jewish sovereignty as an act of grace bestowed by the nations, and he wanted to see in it a model of a secular cultural state. Naturally, later, after he had endured so much and felt disappointed by the righteousness of the German Kaiser and of the Sultan, he revised many of his original views. However, he died too young to be able to become a full-fledged Baltruver. As a result, his humanistic faith had become implanted in the Zionist movement. Later, after World War I, in the Balfour period, we made fatal errors through our naive belief and childlike bitachon in the people of the Bible, that is, the Christian nations. Our absolute idolatrous bitachon in England and in the League of Nations paralyzed all of our energies and delayed the realization of the return to Zion for many generations. The Zionists are so politicized that they considered a resolution by a Lithuanian parliament or the flattery of a lowly French politician as a great victory. Idolatrous bitachon was expressed, firstly, in trust in international justice and truth as represented by public organs, and secondly, in a sense of despair and helplessness if, God forbid, the British colonial office or the doomed League of Nations were to remove its mercies from the Jews. Wasted, unfruitful years were lost through dealing with the British colonial office, but Jews still worshiped idols, believing in Zionist legalism, meaning the return to Zion with the approval of the Gentiles. The period came to an end in Treblinka and in the Lublin ghetto, and I would also say through the false, hypocritical policies regarding Zion of President Roosevelt and Churchill, whom a great Zionist leader, Weizmann, once called Moshe and Aaron. But even now, we still serve idols. We have a weakness for politics. For us, a political victory is more important than a victory on the battlefield. When the UN decided in favor of partition, Jews danced in the streets, and other fools said that we can now forgive the world for the 6 million martyrs. And when, one fine morning, the State Department regretted the partition plan, Jews fell into despair and mourning. Precisely then, the Haganah and the Irgun began their victorious offensive. I once had an exchange with a certain Zionist activist. Fool, why are you so depressed? We are now clearly experiencing the kinds of true victories to which the ancient Alanisim prayer and the Hanukkah candles testify. He looked at me with astonishment and said, but the State Department still does not want a Jewish state. Is this not the curse of, there you will discern man-made gods of wood and stone? What did Rabbi Akiva understand regarding Shechinta Begaluta? Did he want us to be pained? No, he revealed to us a new vision of redemption. Jews must never despair, because their exile is also the exile of the Almighty God. And if the Shekhinah is in exile, redemption must come. If Jews fight, the Almighty fights with them. Their war is His war. Their victory is His victory. Our strength is enormous. It cannot be measured in general historical terms or by sociological rules. We sometimes rise to completely different levels. The last couple of months have made this quite obvious. They were fighting for their very lives and independence in Israel. I want to be clear. I am not against political effort, but we must not have too much faith in it. We will take the land of Israel through faith in the Master of the Universe, which at the same time constitutes a powerful belief in our own power through which God is revealed. It's important that Rashi's interpretation of Yaakov's sword and bow as literal military strength be combined with Unkelis's interpretation as the power of Yaakov's prayer and entreaty. The Mizrahi must stand watch. True, it is a political party, but there is still a huge distance between healthy politics and idolatry. This goes on, and it's 2 o'clock. I didn't realize it's going to take me this long to get through it. We're page 146, and it's 2 o'clock. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop right here. And it's absolutely fabulous. So fascinating, so interesting, so well argued. Let us take a break over here. With God's help, next time we can meet will be Tom Gedalia, the day after Rosh Hashanah. I'm willing to give the class. If you're willing to show up, I see no reason whatsoever why I should not be able to read the next few pages, page 146 to page 154, and we'll call it a day then. How about that? We'll just have a truncated class. But we'll complete this particular lecture. So thank you so much, everybody. Have yourselves a great rest of the day. And if you can't join us for the classes, have a wonderful Rosh Hashanah, Kesivah Simatova, everything good in the new year. Those of you who can join us tomorrow night, Tanakh Tuesday at 7:30, as usual. Hopefully we'll see you then. Take care and be well, everybody. And Zayitz Gesund. I hope you're enjoying Rabbi Soloveitchik as much as I am. Have a great, successful, and wonderful day. God willing, see you tomorrow night at 7:30.